Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. F-L-O-T, Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, stick with me. It'll be a short time of motivation, a lot of inspiration, some education, and of course, no, absolutely none, not a one bit of manipulation, because we're not trying to con you. We're not trying to hustle you. We're not trying to get you to join up, fess it up, give it up, nothing like that. Our objective is to teach you the Word of God. And if you want to orient and adjust to God's plan, that's free for you. You can do that. It's your life, your decisions to make. And I have something very critical to talk to you about this morning. I want to talk to you about the testing that we will be facing in the future in our lives. But before I do that, let me just say this, and we'll leave it at that. If you're wondering about the Flatline Show, if you're enjoying the Flatline Show, you may not know how we afford to broadcast in over 100 cities. We're not syndicated. You don't hear any commercials on this Flatline Radio Show. If you hear a commercial, let me know. It's not supposed to be there. That would be the local station selling time. We don't allow that. But we live by the verse that Paul the Apostle wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:17, where he said, "We are not like many who peddle the Word of God, but as from sincerity, from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." I don't claim to have a better understanding than many others on the airway who have Christian teaching shows, but I do proclaim liberty from selling any books or selling any messages. Excuse me. Christian marketing is atrocious, and it's sad. And I get numerous ads over social media, sometimes television, other communication mediums, all trying to sell me a book or sell me a video about God, about His Word, a movie about God. This Christian marketing is wrong and totally dishonoring to God, in my opinion. Grace living frees us from human dependency. And so my staff and I, the associates that I work with, we've all learned, if God's in it, God will pay for it. If He's not, we need to do something else. So we go ahead and proclaim the gospel. We teach God's Word, and we let the Father handle our finances. He does it. He's always done it. He always will do it as long as He's in it. So that truth of grace sets us free from the bondage of trying to market anything. That's why we offer all of our books, all of our transcriptions, all of our DVDs, MP3s, free. Everything is free. We don't sell anything. So keep that in mind. Now, let's go into what we want to talk about today. Eventually, all believers, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of where you may be, all believers eventually undergo testing. And it can be in one or two areas, suffering we'll call it, in one or two areas. It can be suffering for discipline, and we know what that's about. We'll go over a little bit of that. And it can be suffering for blessing, and maybe you don't know what that's about. But all believers undergo these sorts of tests if they're ever going to advance spiritually. James writes about it in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Listen carefully to what he says. "My dear brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That's testing. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work so that you can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So one of the reasons that God allows us to undergo these various trials and various testing is so that we can develop patience in our lives as believers. That patience is critical for us to be satisfied with what God gives us in life, to be happy. It's critical you understand you have to have that patience in your life and not be upset, not be worrying about, not be afraid of, not being manipulated by fear. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which come to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of the suffering of Jesus Christ, so that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So there's the Apostle James and the Apostle Peter both telling you that you must endure some suffering. You will endure testing. You will go through trials. And the question is, are you suffering for blessing or is it suffering for discipline? We know the scriptures tell us that God often disciplines his children. We know that. In Hebrews chapter 12, we'll look at that here in just a minute. Why does this happen? Why would God discipline me or you for something we've done? Well, it's very simple. When we sin, whether it's a mental attitude sin, a sin of the tongue, or an overt sin, we effectively quench the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit with our personal sin. So when that happens, we break fellowship with God. We're no longer walking in the light as he is in the light. We're no longer having fellowship one with another. And so we've been mandated to confess our sin to God. And that's why 1 John 1:9 is our rebound passage, the first problem-solving device we have on the flat line of our soul. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all wrongdoing. It's critical that you remember that, because that'll keep you out of a lot of suffering. Failure to rebound. Failure to commit to admit your sin. Failure to maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit brings discipline from God, if you're a believer. We also know that God uses suffering to test believers, to test our dedication, and to teach us patience. Patience and contentment are sisters. This is something so critical to understand. A content believer is a happy believer. So Paul said, it makes no difference what kind of circumstances I'm in, whether I have a lot or whether I have a little. I am content. I'm happy. It doesn't make any difference. Because his happiness did not depend on people or circumstances or details of life. His happiness and your happiness and my happiness comes from where Jesus Christ tells us it comes from. In Luke 11:27-28, happiness belongs to those people who hear my Father's word and who keep it. That's the issue. So now, Hebrews 12:6. Listen carefully. In case this is you suffering for this reason. I don't want you to be suffering for this reason, so listen carefully. Hebrews 12:6-10. For whom the Lord loves, he loves you. He didn't abandon you. He's not throwing you under the bus. He's not mad at you. God doesn't get emotionally mad at you. Those that God loves, he chastens. That's disciplines. And he scourges, now that's some intense discipline, every son whom he receives. Every child of God undergoes discipline when they break fellowship with God and fail to rebound. Verse 7, Hebrews 12:7. If you endure chastening, discipline, God deals with you as with a son. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're not really a legitimate son. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we respected them for doing that. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? What this verse is teaching us is, number one, if you say you're a Christian, you say you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a Christian. And yet, you can live in adultery, you can cheat and steal at your business, and you have no suffering, you have no discipline, you have no punishment. Then what this is saying to you is maybe you're not really a legitimate child of God, because if you were, he would discipline you. A legitimate child of God will not ever get away with unconfessed sin in his life. Now, it might not happen tomorrow, it might not happen the next day, but the justice of God is always fair and reckons justice. And so any believer, any child of God, who does not have discipline is not really a child of God. You got to have discipline if you're a child of God. Why does he do that to us? To correct us, to make us have an attitude of gratitude, to get rid of the arrogance in our life. The self-justification that you use to say why this is okay. The self-absorption that you use and sucks you into it and hip deep where you can't get out of it. And then self-destruction where it leads to eventually. God disciplines you so you won't destroy your life and others around you. And then it goes on to say, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? What does that mean? Here's what it means. There are three stages of discipline: warning discipline, intense discipline, and dying discipline. And live is dying discipline. Proverbs 15:10, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, but he who hates the correction of God will die. What does that mean? It means when God administers divine discipline in the believer's life and they do not respond to that discipline, they do not confess the sin, they do not move away from the sin, then they may go under the sin unto death. 1 John 5 talks about it. There is a sin unto death. And this is when you go so far down the my way highway, there's no return. And so God just says, all right, let's take him on home. He's going to heaven. He's going to have eternal life. But his time on earth is terminated prematurely. I don't want that to happen to you. I don't want that to happen to anyone. I have seen it happen to believers that I know personally, wonderful people who were involved in sin and would not abandon the sin and eventually went out under the sin unto death. It was not a very pleasant thing. Now let's go back to the other side of discipline, the other side of suffering, not discipline, but suffering. Not suffering for discipline, but suffering for blessing. Suffering for blessing. Why would God allow us to suffer for blessing? Well, the purpose of preventative suffering in our lives is for us to learn obedience and self-discipline and enforce and genuine humility. And so, just like suffering for discipline comes in three stages, so does suffering for blessing. It comes in three stages also. The first stage of suffering for blessing is from what we call providential preventative suffering. It's taught in 2 Corinthians 12:7-8. This is what Paul went through, and this is what Paul said. Keep in mind who this is. Paul the Apostle. And lest I should be exalted above measure, 2 Corinthians 12:7-8, by the abundance of the revelations allowed me to see, a thorn in my flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. In other words, it was keeping him humble. Concerning this thing, I asked God three times to make it go away from me. And by the way, every time God said, no, no, no. And Paul said, because of this, since he wouldn't take it away, I take pleasure in my infirmities and the reproaches and persecution and distress for Christ's sake, because when I'm weak, I'm actually strong. When I'm weak, I'm actually strong. Providential preventative suffering performs numerous functions in our life. The first thing it does is it insulates us against the arrogance complex in our soul. You have it and I have it. It's part of our sin nature pattern trend. This means that if we stay in fellowship, if we grow in grace, if we don't get out of fellowship, we can begin to eliminate jealousy and self-pity. We can begin to eliminate all the bitter, vindictive behavior that we talked about recently, the age of rage, if you heard that show. We begin to eliminate inordinate competition with other individuals and mental attitude sins. That's what this providential preventative suffering does. When you go through something like what Paul was going through, he didn't deserve it. He hadn't done anything wrong, but it was given to humble him because God had allowed him to have a lot of insight. Let's go back to that verse. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations given to me, a thorn in my flesh was assigned to me. This kept him from being arrogant. All of this is important for you to understand. It's preliminary testing. Providential preventative suffering is preliminary testing. It's warm-up testing. And there are basically four tests that we will face before we begin to establish that momentum in our life. We have to go through this providential preventative suffering. But as you develop spiritual self-esteem, which is the next step, as you've developed spiritual self-esteem, you move into spiritual autonomy. Spiritual autonomy. And this is a confidence and an understanding you have in God. It's a new spiritual status. And it will be tested by God to weed out more arrogance. Once you advance through spiritual self-esteem to become spiritually autonomous, it means you're now independent of spiritual crutches. You hear that? You're independent of spiritual crutches. You don't need a counselor. You don't need a fess-up buddy. You don't need to run to somebody to ask him what you should do. What should I do, brother so-and-so? Your spiritual life was never designed to depend on someone else's counseling, on advice from someone else, on any way using somebody else as a crutch. And a lot of people are not going to like that because they think you need to have a fess-up buddy. And I say you do not need to confess your sin to anybody but God. Don't go to somebody and tell them what you've done. It's none of their business. They'll spread it and tell everybody else, and that'll be the end of that. So your spiritual life was never designed to depend on counseling, advice from anybody other than the pastor teacher who communicates the Word of God to you, or any other way someone who you might use as some sort of crutch. I get a lot of mail from people, emails and written mails as well, wanting me to help them do this and help them do that. What should I do here and what should I do there? I'm not a counselor. I'm an evangelist. My job is to proclaim the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to communicate basic Bible doctrine to you. But I'm not here to give you advice about what you should do about your mother-in-law, or what you should do about one thing or the other, or that you need money and you need help and you want me to send you some money. It's not going to happen. We don't do that. So think about this. Once you get to spiritual autonomy, which is the second stage before you get to spiritual maturity, this is where the real momentum testing comes in. Will you stick with it? Will you really be serious? Are you going to face infirmities, Paul said. Yes, I face infirmities, Paul said. I gave you that verse. I'll read it to you again. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in persecution, in distress for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Infirmities. The Greek word for infirmities, asthenia, means weakness or sickness of body. And Paul had much of that. He faced infirmities. He faced reproaches, hubris, the Greek word hubris, which means injuries and violence and outrage. He said, I faced persecution, diagmas, attacks on his person. And he said, I went through distresses, stenokoria, and that's calamity, extreme affliction. He went through all of that. These are things that you will go through. You will go through infirmity. You will go through reproach. You will go through persecution. You will go through distress. Why? On behalf of Christ, Paul said. Listen to what he wrote in Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been given on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. This is how you grow. This is how you advance in the Christian life. This is how you move forward. This is how you put the old man behind you. This is how you move into a new dynamic of living called spiritual maturity. When you face these sort of tests that Paul was going through under momentum testing, you must maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit. You must continue to use a faith rest drill. If you don't know these things, they're part of the 10 problem-solving devices that we'd give. Problem-solving device number 2, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Problem-solving device number 3, the faith rest drill. If you don't understand those and don't use those, you will never reach spiritual maturity in your life. But if you do use them, if you do understand them, then in your spiritual autonomy, you will grow stronger and stronger and stronger and propel you into maturity, spiritual maturity. When does that happen? I don't know. I think perhaps a lifetime. But spiritual maturity is a wonderful thing. That's where you give maximum glorification to God. And what a wonderful thing that is for us to be able to do that. Spiritual maturity is giving maximum glorification to God. And in spiritual maturity, there's maximum suffering. It's called evidence testing. This is when you'll be called to the witness stand by the devil himself. You'll be cross-examined by Satan himself. Much like what our Lord went through in Matthew 4 when Satan cross-examined him. after being in the wilderness and fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And he combated Satan with Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. He did not use his omnipotence. He stayed in his humanity. Remember, he was a unique man, undiminished deity, true humanity, and one body forever. And as a man, he defeated Satan by quoting Scripture, 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 the power of the Word of God. He went through that evidence testing. And if you're going to grow to be a mature believer and give maximum glorification of God, get ready. There will be evidence testing on your behalf. You will be brought to the witness stand, like Job. God will test you. He will allow Satan to run the gamut on you, to look at you, to put you under the microscope. Will you fail? Will you get full of self-pity? Will you cry and weep and run to somebody and say, "What should I do, brother? What should I do? All these bad things are happening to me." If you don't stay filled with the Holy Spirit, if you don't use a faith rest drill, you will be discouraged, you will be distracted, and you will be defeated, and you will never bring God maximum glorification. If you want to bring God maximum glorification, get to spiritual maturity. Go through evidence testing. And let me make this clear. Prayer. Can I pray for God to remove my suffering? And the answer is absolutely not. Not suffering for discipline, but suffering for blessing. Remember, Paul said, "I prayed three times and asked God to take it away." And every time God said, "Nope, nope, nope." You don't pray for the suffering to be removed. It's antithetical to the purpose of why God gave it for you to start with, which is a blessing. Why would you want the blessing to be taken away? And you may say, "Well, how could suffering be a blessing?" Because God designed it that way. Paul said, "When I'm weak, I'm actually my strongest," because he had nothing else to depend on except the love and grace of God. What do you depend on for your happiness? What do you depend on for your stability? What do you depend on to keep your sanity? Nothing but the love and the grace of God. Prayer is antithetical to the purpose of suffering for blessing. So you got to understand this. Understand the role and the significance of spiritual self-esteem in order to appreciate Paul's wrong application of prayer in asking God to remove the thorn in his flesh. We never pray for the removal of the very thing that's causing us to advance to spiritual maturity. We never pray for that. That's the rocket fuel. That undeserved suffering is your rocket fuel, and it's pushing you into maximum glorification of God by means of evidence testing. So you don't pray for the removal of the suffering for blessing. This is how the protocol plan of God is fulfilled. If God doesn't remove the way of suffering, he intends you to bear it. So you don't pray for the removal of the mechanics of the power by which the very spiritual life you live propels you to spiritual maturity. This is the very thing you're supposed to go through. Here's what people don't understand. If you look at the 10 problem-solving devices, prayer is not a problem-solving device in your life. It's not designed to solve problems. You can pray for others who are under suffering, and you should. You don't judge why they're suffering, but you do pray for those who suffer. It's our privilege as members of the royal family of God to pray for our friends and pray for those that we know are undergoing suffering. It's a weapon of power in the hands of believer priests like you and I. But we never pray for the removal of any suffering from ourselves. All suffering is a decision from the sovereignty of God. The Christian does not pray for strength in times of suffering because strength comes from doctrine. Strength comes in other ways. Don't say, "God, give me strength to handle this. God, give me strength to handle this." Well, where do you think the strength is going to come from? It's going to come from the faith rest drill. It's going to come through the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's going to come through grace orientation and biblical orientation. Pray that you learn the flot line and establish a flot line on your soul. Ignorant believers, negative believers, use prayer for everything because they don't have any doctrine. They don't have any application of doctrine. They don't have any spiritual growth in their life. God's never going to put more on you than you can bear. He told you that. You put that on your own self when you sin and don't rebound using the law of volitional responsibility. yeah, you may suffer more than you can bear then because you didn't rebound. But before God gives suffering for blessing, He always provides the way and the means to handle it. So strength in suffering comes from metabolized doctrine in your soul. It comes from the stages of the spiritual life in your soul, having a flatline in your soul. That's where it comes from. That's how you get it. So as a believer, as you accept Christ as your Savior, this happened to me, I had to come to spiritual self-esteem. I had to become aware of who I was. I had to become aware of God's plan for me. And then as I went through providential preventative suffering in my life, it moved me into spiritual autonomy where I didn't need a crutch. I didn't need someone else to run to. I was able to take the Word of God as my pastor taught me under the filling of the Holy Spirit and use it to sustain myself. And then as I moved into spiritual maturity, combined with evidence testing, I'm able to glorify God to the maximum in my personal life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is your testimony as well as mine. Are you listening today? Some of you should be listening. You are undergoing suffering for blessing. You are undergoing evidence testing. You're having an opportunity to glorify God to the maximum. Use it. Use your volition to rebound. Use your volition to stay filled with the Holy Spirit. Use your volition to use a faith rest drill. And because of Christ's sake, as Paul wrote, I have exceeding joy with this. Count it all joy, brethren, when you go through these things. The Bible told you this. Count it all joy. It's one of the greatest things you could ever experience. Maximum glorification of God under evidence testing. Are you listening? Have you learned something? I went kind of fast. I hope you paid attention. Till next week, this is Rick Hughes saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, stick around. It'll just be a short time of motivation, inspiration, education, like our friend Jack told you. And no manipulation. That's right. We don't con people. We're not trying to hustle money. We're not trying to sell you anything. We're not trying to build a membership. We're not trying to do anything but give you accurate information. Not human speculation. Accurate information that will allow you to verify and identify the plan of God for your life if you're interested. So The Flatline has been airing for 17 years across America. Almost 1,000 shows in our reserves. And by the way, you can listen to most of these shows on any of the major podcast platforms, such as Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Spotify, Anchor. They're all available if you go on those podcast venues and just type in The Flatline. You'll find us. They're all available for you. From 2012 until now, those shows are in the podcast library with over 500 lessons right now. I understand our staff is working hard to get them all there, but the daily podcasts are available. And we have a couple of new books at the printer. Practicing Your Christianity is you learning how to be a spiritual superstar, one of God's champions. The only way to do that is understand God's game plan and practice by God's rules. That'll be available sometime later on this summer. And Bible Promises and Principles is a revised Bible promise book with more promises organized alphabetically by category. And this version will be easier for you to carry around and use on your personal use as well. All of this should be available in July. So if you'd like to request them now, you can do that through our website, and we'll make sure you get them when they become available. Today, I'd like to talk to you about something I feel very dear about. It's called America Under Siege. America Under Siege. You and I know that this nation has been under attack by satanic forces for many, many years. And this attack has been against institutions such as marriage, family, nationalism, freedom. All of these have been under attack. Nationalism, even as opposed to internationalism. But the ultimate objective of Satan, as you should know and I know, is to eventually shut down this client nation and limit the impact that we have across the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we do send missionaries out all over the world. We do guard the Word of God and teach the Word of God, and Satan is not happy with that. And he would like to shut down this great nation by doing away with these divine institutions. In a recent article printed in The Imprimis, which is a magazine published by Hillsdale College Publications, the author Christopher Ruffo pointed out a strategy that German Marxist Rudi Dutsch had printed years ago. He was a student activist back in the 60s. And it was called, the article was called The Long March Through the Institutions. Institutions, remember that word. And that concept dealt with capturing the culture by infiltrating schools, infiltrating churches, infiltrating the media. And if you could do that, you could transform the conscious thinking of society and blend it or bend it the way you want them to go. So part of that satanic plot is to introduce guilt-riddled society and in effect teach what's called human viewpoint as opposed to divine viewpoint or what the Word of God says. Thus, you can allow activists to shape the future culture of a guilt-riddled society and impose a government based on socialism and humanism, and thus you can say goodbye, God, goodbye all the divine institutions that allow for freedom and prosperity and favor from God. So there we have it. It's coming down the pipe. America is under siege. Now, you know this is not a political show. I'm not one of those political guys that you hear on radio all the time that have these great shows, and I agree with many of them. But what I'm talking about is a spiritual attack. They don't normally talk about a spiritual attack. They talk about the attack on your freedom, but this is a spiritual attack to do away with the impact of the client nation of America. You should know God has ordained four, that's right, 4 divine institutions by which the human race can be preserved and perpetuated as an extension of the prehistoric angelic conflict. We are in a conflict. It's the war that we call the angelic conflict. If you don't know what that is Satan trying to verify his freedom, to vindicate himself, to get out from going to the lake of fire, and to use you and me as leverage against God's saying God has no love, or he wouldn't have sentenced me to go to the lake of fire. That's not a very loving God, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So, Satan, in this prehistoric angelic conflict, has always attacked freedom or volition, the right to choose, marriage, family, and nationalism. And, of course, you know the first attack on the marriage was in the Garden of Eden when Satan usurped the authority of Adam and was able to convince Eve through subterfuge that she could eat the forbidden fruit. Thus, God has created what we know as authority in the soul. Authority in the soul. You have a soul. And I'm going to do a radio show about this. I hope you'll be with me when I do it. I did a recent study in Texas called God's Grace Under Aging. God's Grace Under Aging, or During Aging. And that's available, by the way, on DVD or MP3 if you'd like to hear it. There's 4 hours of it. And I taught it at Baraka Church in Houston, Texas, recently in May. But we talked a lot about the soul and how as you get older, the important thing is not necessarily the body because it's getting broken down and decrepit and full of disease, but it's the soul. The soul never gets old. So we know God created an authority called in the soul, and that authority is called volition. Volition. Listen to Genesis 2:16 through 17. The Lord commanded the man, saying this, quote now, every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you will not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, dying you will die. So he gave Adam a volitional decision. yes or no. There's a test right there in the garden. Either you do it or you don't do it. And we all know what happened, and the issue of that is we inherited Adam's original sin. Because the Bible says, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and now death has passed upon all, for all have sinned, and all have come short of the glory of God. You and I are heir to Adam's original sin. Thus, we are born spiritually dead and need to be born again, made spiritually alive, and that's salvation. So the issue is your volition, always. Your volition is your freedom for you to choose. God gives each one of us the freedom to choose for or against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's your choice. In Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride both say, "Come," and let him that heareth say, "Come," and let him that is athirsty come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever, God gives you and me or anyone the opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In order for a nation like the America, USA, in order for us to have a client nation, in order for us to have international impact, there must be freedom for our citizens. And freedom to choose for or against Christ, freedom to vote as you want to vote, and freedom to attend the church of your choice. But remember this, this is something you need to mark it down, write it down, put it in your head, and remember it. The choices you make determine the life that you will lead. The choices you make determine the life that you lead. Satan made a choice in eternity past to usurp the authority of God and to assume God's throne. And you can see where it got him. You cannot afford to be stupid like that. You must make good decisions because bad decisions limit your future options. So in order to make the right choices, you must have right information. And that information for the believer, you and I, if you're a Christian, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, it's called divine viewpoint. And as such, divine viewpoint must be learned from the Scripture. You don't inherit it automatically. You learn it. That's why the Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I know that many people are not willing to commit that much to studying the Scriptures. But the Bible mandates that you grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and you cannot grow, you will never grow, until you study God's Word and to get out of spiritual babyhood, become a spiritually mature believer. So you have to learn what is divine viewpoint. And once you learn divine viewpoint, then you will understand it as this is the will of God for my life. And these are the mandates in the Scripture He gave me, and He wants me to obey Him. Thus, in my soul, I have a mentality. I have the ability to think, logic, reason, comprehend. My soul's mentality has the ability to understand the will of God. And the volition that I have in my soul is the freedom to accept that will or to reject it. So the first divine institution that God ordains for all members of the human race is freedom, volitional freedom. God designed you to be free, not to be a little robot. God didn't design you to be dictated over. He designed you to be free. And the second divine institution is what we know as marriage, a wonderful divine institution. Every person who marries for the right reason goes through essentially three steps. They go through what's called the attraction stage. Wow, check that out. Isn't he handsome? Isn't she handsome? Wow, I'd like to get to know that person. The attraction stage. How did it happen with you? Do you remember when you first met your wife or your spouse and what attracted you to that person? And then once you go through the attraction stage, then you find out if you have compatibility. Do we think alike? And the Bible tells you, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because what fellowship does light have with darkness? And many Christians ignore that. And they set themselves up for a life full of frustration, because the unbeliever marries the believer, and the end result is confusion. So compatibility must be there, and eventually comes the romance. Last. Not first. Last. So we go through the attraction stage, the compatibility stage, and eventually the romance stage. So marriage. Once you decide to get married, and it's a divine institution, God ordained it, it's the union of opposites in the understanding of feelings and attitudes. Love is legitimate, God ordains it, and it's motivation to communicate with one another. It takes more energy for you to communicate than it does to copulate. I hope you understand what I'm saying. Because in a marriage, there must be communication, understanding of person's feelings and attitudes. So marriage, for the Christian, you and I, is probably the most difficult, the most challenging place in the world. And the place of more failures than anything else in life, failure in marriage. And Satan does not want you to be married. He does not want marriage to succeed into the family. He doesn't want the family to flourish into children that would follow the will of God by the parents' teaching. So he attacks marriage. Marriage is designed as a divine institution, not only for believers, listen carefully now, but also for non-believers. Marriage is a legitimate, God-ordained institution. Marriage is for believers and for non-believers. So any relationship in life has to be founded on principle, especially marriage. So if you want your marriage to continue, there must be an understanding of the principles that both you and your spouse live by, which we call divine viewpoint or Bible doctrine. You and I, we can't build a marriage on human viewpoint thinking, human viewpoint application, on philosophical writings. The only way we can build an enduring marriage that lasts forever, as long as you're alive here, is to know and apply the biblical principles that are needed for a sound, solid marriage. Because marriages don't fail just because of financial problems. They don't fail because of unfaithfulness or other controversial things, but because believers like you and I, we fail to execute the protocol plan of God, especially in the area of virtue love, impersonal love. Impersonal love is a problem-solving device for you and for I. It is problem-solving device number 8 in the plot line of your soul. And it's you having the ability to love the other person even though they're not lovable. It's you loving that person based on your character, not their character. Is this not what God did for you? Listen to what the Bible says. God so loved the world. Now, what was there about you for God to love? You were a sinner. You were obnoxious, and He loved you. He loved you before you even knew who He was. He loved you. This is an impersonal love for all members of the human race. And then once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and come into God's royal family, there's personal love where God loves you as a member of the royal family. So personal love for God and impersonal love for others are two virtuous things you must understand in your life so that you can live by principle in order that you can have a great marriage. Because marriages are critical. There are 3 basic enemies to marriage. I would call them bitterness, jealousy, and anger. Bitterness, jealousy, and anger. Anger represents all the emotional sins that you have in your mind. Emotional sins are sins that you commit in your mentality. It's when you react instead of responding to unfavorable circumstances. Emotions are wonderful appreciators of the soul, but they are never designed to dictate policy to your soul. You can't live by emotional policies. They will deceive you and distract you. So marriage has to be about more than just finding the right person. Marriage really has to be about you being the right person. Because a happy marriage is a long, long, long conversation that always seems just way too short. God's motivation for creating the woman is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Listen as I read it to you. Then Jehovah Elohim said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will build or construct a helper corresponding to him of the same species. It is not good for man to be alone. Someone once said, man cannot live on bread alone, he must have peanut butter. Well, that's what we're talking about. Man can't handle it alone, he needs a helper. He needs a corresponding person of the same species. Therefore, in grace, the Lord Jesus Christ manufactured this woman, Isha, Ish for Adam and Isha for the woman, and brought her to him. So here's some principles I want you to remember. Man is helpless to find this woman as he is to save himself. You can't save yourself, and you're helpless about finding this woman. Therefore, are the woman finding the man. You can't save yourself, and you can't find the right person without God's help. Therefore, there must be the maximum function of what we call, in a problem-solving device number 3, the faith rest drill, standing on the promises of God, learning the Word of God, and waiting and being faithful to wait on God to reveal who the person is. Not to fall in love with the first mouthful of teeth you see, the first beautiful red lips you see, not the first big bulging biceps you see sticking out underneath that shirt. What you're looking for is, what does that person think that you have compatibility of souls? Because marriage was established in the Garden of Eden during what we call the first dispensation, and God made it a divine institution when Adam and the woman were married by God. Originally designed for two perfect people. Marriage has only changed in that there's no longer anything like a perfect person, because now we have our sin natures. So marriage is now designed for two imperfect people who have sin natures, having different sin nature trends. We really don't make friends or select a wife based on compatibility of old sin natures. We don't do that. If you're doing that for compatibility of an old sin nature, it means that if you could be a friend today and fall out tomorrow, and that's the end of that. Old sin nature trends like sex lust, power lust, money lust, attention lust, motivation, things like this. You don't build a relationship having the same lust patterns, because marriage was not designed, even in the beginning stage, for people to be happy. It was designed for virtue. And virtue is designed for happiness. So the idea that marriage brings you happiness is a myth. When you combine the sin natures of two people together, you don't necessarily have happiness. There is a way to be happy. The Bible tells you what that way is. Jesus Christ said it himself when he said, happiness belongs to those people who hear my Father's word and keep it. So happiness in marriage comes from true virtue. True virtue, personal love for God, impersonal love for others. And that virtue comes from you understanding, learning, using God's problem-solving devices, the flatline on your soul. And this means that the greatest attack on this divine institution of marriage can come from Christian degeneracy. Now, there's a third divine institution called the family. God provided certain divine laws, such as authority of parents, to protect for, care for, nourish, provide, train, and discipline children for life. And parental authority is a way of preparing children for a normal life, and permissiveness destroys this. There has to be recognition of authority and orientation to certain principles in life. So the highest expression that any parent can show love to their child is to inculcate through that child the form of respect for authority by using discipline. They must be trained. They must be trained to respect the privacy and the property and the rights of other people, and not to abuse the freedom of anyone else, and to have total respect for authority. That's essential. And no nation can survive until these children understand this. This is one of the problems today. I'll show you in a minute. And the fourth divine institution is what we call nationalism. If the entire human race were under one rule prior to the millennium, it would indeed self-destruct. That's why God outlaws internationalism in the Bible. It's said to be evil by the Word of God. So to perpetuate the human race and bring history to its logical conclusion, God designed a nation to protect the freedoms and the rights of X number of people on this planet, and we call it nationalism, as opposed to internationalism. Internationalism, one language should be recognized, it says that in a nation, only one language should be recognized. Let me back that up just a minute. Let me clarify that. When you have nationalism, God sets up one language, English, for us in America. That's what our nation is founded on. Learn to speak English if you want to live here. Come live here, fine. Come legally, fine, but learn to speak English. We don't speak Spanish as our laws. We don't speak whatever language it is. If you're an American, learn to speak English. With the divine judgment of the original United Nations at the Tower of Babel, the human race was then divided into nations. And this division was originally based on racial, geographical, and linguistic norms. So God put people in Africa, God put people in South America, God put people in China, God put Russia. These are important things to understand. So, as the human race continues in history, true racial distinctions were obliterated by the rise of civilization, and thus what we knew as racial purity began to be a myth except in certain areas. And today, you and I both know that race is used by politicians to create false issues. The formation of what we know as a Jewish nation set up the perfect standard of what a national entity should be. And the biblical proof that nationalism is authorized by God is found in Genesis 10:5, Deuteronomy 32:8, and Acts 17:26. So any nation who follows these norms and standards that I'm calling divine institutions, as my pastor taught me, they possess the following characteristics. They have interior protection of freedom provided through proper system of law. The rule of law must be enforced. Jurisprudence must be there in a system of law whereby each person is innocent until proven guilty, and where only proper testimony is allowed and no hearsay is permitted, and where double jeopardy does not exist. So the exterior protection, not interior, exterior protection, comes through a well-prepared, very strong military. So if you follow the trends of history in today's society, you see each of these institutions being attacked. Freedom of volitional responsibility is attacked. For example, the China virus. That pandemic took away many of your freedoms and still does even today. When you are mandated, you must take that shot. You must wear this mask. You must do this. You must do that. Or you're a criminal. You remember how that goes. Marriage has been under attack since the 70s with the advent of free love, no marriage responsibility. And the result is that good many young Americans find cohabitation acceptable rather than the marriage commitment. It's the way it is today. Family discipline is almost null and void. Failure to establish respect for authority in the home is reflected in criminal activity in the streets of America today. And internationalism is being pushed rather than an autonomous nation standing strong and free alone. We had a former president that believed in nationalism, an autonomous free nation, America first, but that's gone today. Internationalists are in charge and characterized by opposition to nationalism and characterized by opposition to isolationism. In favor of more things like international unions, you know, like the United Nations, globalism, one world government, and everything associated with it. So wake up, America. You are under siege. And that is to destroy these divine institutions and remake you, change the way you think, as we started off with, that whole concept called the long march through society, that strategy. And you have to learn to think divine viewpoint, and that's the only thing that'll save us in the future. America is under siege. What can you do about it? Well, you can grow to spiritual maturity. You can become the person God intended for you to be. And that's what the solution is to this whole problem. A lot more to say, not enough time to say it, but I promise you more to come. Thank you for listening to The Flatline. Thank you for being with me today. I hope you'll return next week, same time, same place. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to the news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta Regional Medical Center.